Hi everyone, my name is Daniel, and why is the congregation so large when I'm preaching? I don't know, it's just this observation that I have here. I am an intern here. I've been an intern here for maybe less than a year. I've been blessed. By the way, I started coming here 2 years ago when they had the hop or the hope. So every time the hop comes around, it's sort of my anniversary, my attendance anniversary, if you will, and I'm very blessed by the people here, the leadership, and this is a running gag of mine. But even though I only know maybe about half of you, because I'm actually kind of socially awkward in many ways, I'm blessed by half of you. I'm just playing. All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. I don't really have much time. It is sort of a truncated sermon this morning, but let's go ahead and open up in prayer and just focus our hearts and minds on Christ. Father God, to you be all the glory this morning. Lord, I just ask that you set aside all of the things that have been clouding our minds and burdening us, and I just pray that you help us to stay focused on you and your words. Speak to us, prepare our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. The sermon today, will you declare? When I was in elementary school, I was surfing the web and received a mysterious instant message from an unfamiliar screen name. By the way, anyone remember what screen names were? The message said, I'm coming to your house tonight. I'm coming to your house tonight. I was shocked, petrified. I felt threatened. An ill-intentioned person was coming to my house and possibly inflict harm upon me and my family. I don't know what to do. So I did the only thing I did know how to do, and I ran into my mom's room and just started crying. Moments later, I receive a phone call from my classmate, who happened to be my best friend at the time, and he said, hey, is it okay if I slept over tonight? My mom said it's okay. And I said, not now, Eli. His name was Eli. Some stranger online is harassing me, saying they're coming to my house tonight. It's not safe for you here. This place is going to be flooded with cop cars. Eli replies, Daniel, that was me. I got a new screen name, and I just wanted to tell you that I could sleep over tonight if your parents are okay with it. You see, sometimes knowing the author behind a text allows us to understand the motive behind the text a little bit better. You hear what I said? Sometimes knowing the author behind a text allows us to understand the motive behind the text a little better. In other words, context is important. Context is important. Now, such is also the case when we're studying the Bible. A good Bible student examines a text and asks themselves, when is this text written? Who's the author? Why did they write this? What's the motivation? Because sometimes learning about the context of a book helps us to better appreciate the book itself. So as we begin our series as journey groups into the book of 1 John, or as a church, into 1 John, let's first ask ourselves, why was this book written? Who is this John character? And by reading 1 John through the lens of context, may we develop a deeper appreciation for the book itself. Do I press this button? Is that it? Or is it this button right here? I actually don't have like a clicker thing here. Could we go to the next slide? Thanks. All right, cool. That's what I mean by awkward, see? All right. Anyway, well, here we are in the introduction right here. Now, this is our passage for today. It's found in 1 John 1, 1 through 4. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. Thank you, Pastor Todd. All right. So go ahead and turn there if you will, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, very redundant stuff here, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you, all of us in here, also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Once more, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, this is your word, and help us to abide by it. Continue to speak through us through this word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go ahead and Okay, good. It's working. Awesome. All right, in this sermon, we're going to identify some character traits as well as some contextual environmental themes surrounding the Apostle John. And also, we're going to take a brief look at some of the major themes of the book of 1 John. Now, we begin our study by first asking ourselves, who is the Apostle John? The author of multiple books of the Bible, one of the original disciples of Jesus, and wait, there's more. Call him the next, no, I'm just playing. But one thing I ought to mention is that John, as famous as he is, well, a lot like us. A lot like us. Here we go, that's perfect. He was simply an ordinary fisherman. Ordinary fisherman. Now, Matthew 4:18-21 says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father mending their nets. He was an ordinary guy. Now, fishermen weren't exactly the most educated people, and when I think of a fisherman writing some of the Bible's most prolific and influential texts, I kind of imagine the guy at the 99-cent store who's frying my fish. That's what I think of when I think of fishermen. Now, fishing, I just wanted to speak on this a little bit, was sort of a staple trade in first century Galilee. But according to Alicia Batten, most fishing families were peasants who lived primarily off their own subsistence. In other words, they lived off of the stuff that they caught, and they too paid their, you know, taxes, their tolls, and were subject to the whims of the economy. Do you work? Do you pay your taxes? Are we subject to the whims of the economy? Wait, isn't April? Isn't it tax day? Or wasn't it tax day recently? John was an ordinary guy. Average tax-paying civilian. The average John, if you will. Now, speaking more about that, not only was John an ordinary fisherman, but also he was simply a brother and a son. Mark 3:17 says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, John being the Apostle John, to whom he, or Jesus, gave the name Boanerges, or Boanerges, that is sons of thunder. In this particular passage, Jesus is calling forth his disciples, and among them was John, the humble brother and son. Now, the Hebrew familial structure was more or less patriarchal, meaning adult children, there's a reverence for the fathers, for the males, and adult children and their spouses, they lived with their fathers. So, in other words, there was a big family going on here. John himself was a typical family man in a big family, and family was a central theme in Hebrew life. Are you into your family? There's lots of big families here. Families here, families here, families here. Family man. But what is Boanerges? What is that weird sounding word? Why did Jesus give John the nickname Son of Thunder? Why? Well, watch this, and maybe a lot of us could relate to this. That's because John had a reputation of being reckless and impulsive. Look at this passage in Luke 9:54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just like Elijah did? Hold on. Consume them? Them meaning a Samaritan village that didn't welcome Jesus or his disciples. In other words, Lord, those people don't like you. Should we, you know, like bomb them? Fire from the heavens to consume them? That's like dropping a bomb on a village, right? I mean, come on. Now, we all know that person who was just angry on social media. You know what I'm talking about? Just real angry on social media. Just going off on people, writing hurtful comments, posting all sorts of really negative and hurtful things. This is kind of like who John is. This is what John would be to this present day. Exaggerated, short-tempered, impulsive. The kids call it being extra. Some real fruits of the spirit there, John. But what's interesting about this is watch this. Matthew 4:21-22 says, he called them, and immediately they left the boat, their father, and followed him. The interesting thing is this, is Jesus knew full well of John's shortcomings and still called him. Let me say that again. Jesus knew full well of John's shortcomings and he still called him. Jesus is in fact poking fun at the fact that John is reckless and impulsive. That's kind of interesting. But look at this right here. Look at this word. Immediately they left the boat, and their father. Think about that for a second. When God knows all about what you've done, about what you're currently doing, and what you're even going to do, and still he invites you to follow him, what greater joy is there? Now, what makes sense that John immediately dropped everything he did to follow Christ. But let's ask ourselves, what did he drop exactly? His boat, his father. What was the boat? That was their moneymaker. That was their job. That was their livelihood. Who was his father? As I said, Hebrew society was patriarchal. You revered the father. You left your family, your father, and possibly even against the will of the father. Just going out to all of my, I'm a Filipino American. I wanted to go off and do art, but my mom and dad were just, you can't do that. You got to be a doctor, lawyer, nurse, so on and so forth. You got to do that. Now imagine if I just straight up said, sorry, mom and dad, but Jesus is calling me to go do this thing over here. My mom would probably be like, well, Jesus wants you to take care of your family too. Ooh. You see how there's a conflict there? Imagine you leaving your father, going against the will of your family, your parents perhaps. That could be a very tense, tension-filled situation there. But just as a side note, Luke 14:26 writes, if anyone comes to me, and this is kind of a you know, dangerous passage if taken out of context, but Jesus writes, if you don't hate your father and mother, not in hate in a sense of, you know, you want malicious things upon them, but if you are not willing to turn away from even your mother and father to follow Jesus, then you can't be his disciple. So watch this. John actually is doing what Christ himself prescribes. What does it cost to follow Christ? You got to abandon everything, your comfort, your security, your job, and even sometimes your family. That's what John did. And watch this. Jesus knew, once again, the shortcomings, the recklessness and impulsiveness of John, and he still called them to follow. Isn't that cool? Now, John had to drop big things. He had to drop big things, everything, just to follow Christ. Now think, what were the big things that in your life that you had to drop when Jesus called you to follow him? Or an even scarier question is, what are the big things that Christ is calling you to drop right now? Let's change the slide. Let's change the slide real quick. I don't know. Because there are big things that Christ requires us to drop. Now, some other things about John is that during his time with Christ, John became among the closest to Jesus. Among the closest to Jesus. Mark 9:2-9 says, Jesus, he takes only a select few people, Peter, James, and John, to the mountain to reveal his power, the Mount of Transfiguration. This is where Jesus enters his glorified state and reveals sort of his glory to a select few disciples. In John 13:23, and as with many other parts of the book of John, John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. The disciple that Jesus loved. Not that Jesus had favorites per se, but scripture suggests that Jesus clearly had a trusted inner circle of friends, and John being one of them. You see how John got so intimate with Christ and so close to Christ? That same intimacy Christ invites us all to. Christ invites us all to that same intimacy with him. But furthermore, furthermore, we all know that the intimacy that we have in Christ isn't all blessings and prosperity. It's not about raising up money to buy private jets and Lamborghinis and stuff like that, you know. But the Christian life is also marked with suffering, and John is no stranger to suffering. Revelation 1:9 reads, I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This means that John was exiled and banished for his faith. This means that John was exiled and banished for his faith. Acts 12:1-2 reads, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James. Who was James again? His brother. The brother of John, with a sword, or with the sword, literally or figuratively. But John watched his brother James die before him for following Christ. John witnessed his brother, friends, other disciples die by the hand of the Roman ruler Herod. But that's not all, folks. That's not all. Acts 4:3 reads, "And they," or the Roman authorities, "laid hands on them," the apostles of the church, "and put them in custody," or jail, "until the next day, for it was already evening." They went to jail a lot. John 19:35 reads, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you might believe." What that passage implies is that John bore witness to the greatest spectacle of suffering of all time, the crucifixion of Christ. John has seen some stuff. John has seen some stuff. And much like our lives, the life of the Apostle John is a life of humble beginnings, of transformation, sanctification, of intimacy with Christ, and undoubtedly a life of horrible, horrible suffering. Horrible suffering. Now, before we proceed any further, I want you to ask yourself this question. If after having left everything you've known, your job, your home, your family, your reputation, only to witness the murder of your brother and friends and experience the hardship of persecution and excommunication, when you have seen the stuff that John has seen, what kind of book would you write? What is the first thing you would say if you saw and experienced and lived in the shoes of John, or sandals? Sandals of John. I know what I would write, but I can't say it out loud here. But in the book of 1 John, the apostle doesn't write of his malice, of his spite. He doesn't write about his complaints, nor does he even lament, as Pastor Todd taught the children. He doesn't even write about his lamentations in the book of 1 John. He writes about Christ. He writes about three overarching themes, about how God is light, how he's love and life. Isn't that awesome? Seeing what John saw, and all you could write about is the goodness of Christ? Whoa. Let's look at these themes a little bit closer. In 1 John 1-5, it says, "This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." John is just talking about how God is light. The next thing, God is love. Look at this. In 1 John 3-1, "Behold the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Behold the manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us." And ultimately, look at this. Oh, gosh, here we go. All right. Yeah, okay, good. And ultimately, look at this. 1 John 5-12 says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Let me ask you something real quick. Do these words sound like a man who's crushed by defeat? Do these words sound like a man who's crushed by defeat? No. Instead, you know what this sounds like to me? This sounds like a man who found a treasure that far outweighs any suffering. This sounds like a man who found treasure that far outweighs any suffering. Think about that for one moment as we transition into this next slide. And through experiencing God's grace, and through experiencing God's goodness, John went from pain to praise. He went from pain to praise. Now let's read this passage one more time. But before I get into this, when I was a child, I still kind of am, when I was a child, I used to have this pet turtle named Rocky. right? But Rocky was a timid little turtle. If you got close to Rocky, if you picked him up, he would retreat inside of his shell. Now, there was one time I actually brought Rocky to a show and tell at school, and Rocky got so scared that he just urinated all over this kid's desk. I remember I was standing like this, shot out like that, and the kid backed up. It was horrible. Now, the reason why turtles do this is because when they perceive that they are in danger or they're hurt, they retreat as a means to protect themselves. Let me say that again. When they perceive they're in danger, when they are hurt, they retreat as a means to protect themselves. Now, a lot of times I feel like that turtle. A lot of times we all feel like that turtle. When I perceive I'm in danger, anxiety, depression, paranoid about stuff, and if I feel pain and suffering in my own life, I often have the tendency to cut myself off from the world, to retreat into my own self, to focus on myself. Isn't it funny how our culture these days is all about the self? It's all about self-love and self-help and selfies and stuff like that. But what about the Apostle John? Look at these underlined words here. John heard horrible things. He saw intense persecution. He looked upon the murder of his own family and his friends. He handled banishment, imprisonment, excommunication, and exile. But when John could have retreated into a shell and mourned the death of his family and friends, watch this. John heard something far greater than the bad news. John saw and felt something greater than what was going on around him. He witnessed something far greater. Now, knowing what we know about John, about all the suffering, about his humble beginnings, about how Christ called him and brought him to intimacy, only for his world around him to seemingly fall apart. Let's read this again. Listen to the tone in his voice. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we've seen it, we've bared witness, and we declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that what we've seen, heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full, that your joy may be full. Remember that question I asked you a little bit earlier? What kind of book would you write if you experienced what John experienced? My book would not have the word joy even in its nearest proximity. It would be miles away. But for John to speak of joy and these great, amazing things that he's witnessed, seen, heard, and felt, that isn't a man who's crushed by defeat. That's a man who's seen something far greater than what was going on around him. An average man, a humble trade, called by Christ, endured persecution, and in the midst of all these horrible things, what does he do? He declares Christ. He declares Christ. Now, my question to you all is, will you declare? We all can identify with John in some ways. To some extent, we could see our own story in the life of John, called from our humble, ordinary lives, full of shortcomings and sin, and we come to experience the love of God. But when our faith causes us to experience rejection and persecution from friends, from family, the world, what's the first thing you will say? Better yet, when we have suffered, when we have failed, when we feel that all is lost, all is hopeless, and even God feels absent. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, remember what you've heard, seen, witnessed, and felt, and declare the goodness of Christ. Because when all is stripped away, when all we have is Christ, we could rejoice and declare hallelujah, because when he's all that we have left, we realize we have all that we need. When he's all we have left, we realize it's all we ever needed. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. And that's the only thing that we need. But I know many of you in here, and even Christians to some extent, sometimes we can't recall the time we've heard or seen or felt or witnessed. We don't remember what it feels like. Have you heard? Have you seen? Have you felt? Have you witnessed? Because if either you haven't, or you've just forgot, the good news is that Christ wants you near. He wants you to have that intimacy that John had with him too. And the awesome thing now is that through Christ and his resurrection and the Holy Spirit, we're now able to have direct access to Christ, to God. And as the book of John writes, we could even put our head on his bosom, his chest, hear his heartbeat, know who he is. We could feel him and hear him and see him. All of these things. So rejoice in this news that Christ wants you near to him. But remember this, when you feel that Christ is distant, remember that Christ is not movable. So my challenge to you is to ask yourself then, who moved? So brothers and sisters, draw near to Christ, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to Christ, and he will draw near to you. So no matter what suffering, circumstances, external things, storms that happen around you, we could say with confidence and declare the goodness of Christ. So draw near to him, and he shall draw near to you. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time once again. God, I just ask that right now, for those of us who especially feel distant from you, I just speak this special, special prayer that you give us the strength to abandon what we know and what we have, whether it be our jobs and family, no matter what extent. Lord, help us to cast off the things that are keeping us from seeing you clearly. Lord, I know this is a painful process. But Lord, help us to remember that you don't promise us that there isn't going to be any storms. You don't promise us that this isn't going to be hard. But one thing that you do promise us is that you will be near to us when these storms happen, God. So Lord, I just ask right now that you draw us closer to you and you highlight the things that we need to turn away from, that we need to repent from, God. And let us cast off those things so we could see and hear and witness you more clearly. So that when these storms around us come, when we suffer, and when we feel like the worst has possibly happened, God, give us the faith to declare your goodness. So Lord, right now I just pray for Life Song, and I just pray that once again you draw us closer to you. And in the process of drawing closer to you, help us to draw closer to each other and help us to help each other. in our pursuit of you. So Lord, be glorified in our congregation, be glorified in our church, Lord, and just be everything that we need and everything that we want. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen.